Price of Solid Rock on yours, right?
Nope.
Okay, because it's in the lyrics, so I don't know how to fix that.
So take that one. So that one and the next one, right? All other grounds. Yeah.
Right. And there'll be no key change because it's invitation.
Okay.
So we'll just go back.
You can fix that.
So was this the end of it? Okay. Well, I guess.
There's one more verse. No guilt in life. Yeah, one more verse.
Okay. So we need to take out 1, 2, 3, 4. Yes, 4 slides.
Everything else.
We didn't do it with the Christ of Solid Rock last time either, did we?
No.
I love that version.
I know. That's the Travis Cottrell version. Yeah. That's the way it was.
I'll try not to make it.
Because it's in a different key and we'd have to change everybody's stuff.
I can't guarantee you won't get it.
Y'all feel okay?
We'll time it, Tammy.
I don't want to. That's a song if I was trying to hit those high notes, I'd choke to death. So.
Church, if you have a copy of God's Word, open it or turn it on to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. When we sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," certainly Some of our minds go to that great passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Our Lord could have been described any other way. That God is love, love, love. God is just, just, just. He's forgiving, 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 and all of those would be true. But Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So let's pray to this holy God right now before we enter into our passage today. Father, you are worthy of all of our praise. The words that flow from our mouth, the posture of our hands, arms, head, heart, this is all to you, our God and King, for who you are and what you have done for the world and in our lives personally by sending your Son Jesus to live perfect and to die a terrible death, also that you may resurrect him. And that by our belief in him, Lord, we can live and live forever. We can experience eternal life as we strive to live a more holy, pleasing life to you. Let it be said of the Church of God in Christ that we are living holy, pleasing lives unto thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael Myers, Freddy Krueger, Jason, Pennywise, fictional serial killers. Dahmer, Jack the Ripper, John Wayne Gacy, Ted Bundy. These are real life serial killers. True crime, Crime Junkie, serial killer podcast. Popular podcasts and documentaries that are dedicated to the serial killer phenomenon. Documentaries and series that are not only dedicated to the serial killer phenomenon itself, but those that explore the psychology of the world's most twisted minds. Oftentimes, our dark fascinations of the unknown and the unbelievable lures us into a desire to want to know more about the dark, the mysterious, and the murderous minds of killers and their crimes. But why? Why do we do this to ourselves? Darkness scares us, intimidates us. It causes us to worry. You know, it's no wonder people are so anxious these days. It's because we flood our mind and our eyes and our ears with such things. The more darkness we expose ourselves to, the more our eyes and minds grow increasingly numb to the darkness that we see and hear. And many of us, I'm afraid, church, have sadly grown accustomed to what should shock us and scare us. What we see and what we hear, those things no longer intimidate us or scare us as much as they once did. We are no longer shocked by such things. We no longer see the sin in what we see and hear. It's like a bad car crash. Our curious eyes and ears do not turn away. Instead, I believe over the years we've grown not just accustomed to these things, but we've grown to have a certain lust for violence. Devastation appeals too much to our sinful senses, even though that the Bible says, do not participate in the fruitless works of darkness. Even though the Bible says, stay away from every kind of evil. Paul plainly told the church in Ephesians 5 that they pay careful attention to how they walk, not as unwise people, but wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. And so, church, something that I want us to see from Genesis chapter 4 is that even though homicide is front and center of the text at hand here today, there is far more at play in our text than just the record of the first murder in the Bible. This is more so about the way of Cain, the corruption and the slide of a heart that is away from God and that goes into wicked sin. This story of Cain and Abel really reveals something of the essential nature of all of humanity, and that is, namely, the doctrine of total depravity, that we are all born sinful. The doctrine of total depravity is this, that as a result of Adam's fall into sin, the entire human race is now born with a sin nature. All of humanity is dead in our trespasses and sins against God. We are unable to save ourselves or turn to God without the enablement of the Holy Spirit. We see the first case of total depravity on full display with the birth of Adam and Eve's first child, Cain. So, I want us to see first and only, this is a one-point sermon today, but it'll take a little while to flesh out. We see the criminal consequences of our sin. Read with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "I've had a male child with the Lord's help." She also gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious, and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out in the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear, since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer of the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord replied to him, "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Even though Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God still chose to bless them. Ultimately, this story is not just one of depravity, sin, and murder. Ultimately, this story is a picture of grace, that God still puts his love and grace on those who have sinned against him and other people. Now, we don't know anything else about these boys' growing up years except that Cain followed in his dad's footsteps as firstborn by becoming a farmer, while his little brother became a shepherd. Both of these boys had honorable professions, and in the course of time, they presented an offering to the Lord. Now, as we read this text, we see that the passage does not contain the common language of the sacrifices that were prescribed by Moses in the Mosaic Law. Nowhere here do we see the general word for sacrifice. That's nowhere to be found. Neither are the words sin, guilt, burnt, or peace offerings. So why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's was not? And why did Cain become so angry? Commentators differ on this because the text isn't explicit. It's often supposed that the answer is simply that animal offerings were more acceptable to God than grain offerings, that blood offerings are far superior to harvest offerings, but that is certainly mistaken because the Old Testament scriptures, they honor both types of offerings. The context here says nothing about the priority of blood sacrifice. Instead, the text makes it clear in verses 3 and 4 that Cain only bought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the best of the flock, the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Cain evidently was indifferent about his offering, but Abel was very careful about his. And Jewish commentators note that the fat and the firstborn mean that Abel gave God the best pick of his flock. The difference here is a matter of the heart. It is all about the attitude of the heart. Cain came to God on his own self-prescribed terms, but Abel came to God on God's terms. Cain's spirit was arrogant. And this passage is very intent on showing the contrast between these two brothers and their heart. God's response toward Cain and Abel was not due to the nature of the gift per se, whether it was a grain offering, an animal offering, but it was all about the integrity of the giver. The story ties together the worshiper and their offering as God considers the merit of the individual worship. The text says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious and he looked despondent. Both the gift and the giver were under scrutiny of God. Cain's offering didn't measure up because he retained the best of his produce for himself. For the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, Abel's offering was accepted because it was offered in faith. God sees the condition of our human heart and he weighs the motives of each worshiper. We are told this clearly in that old phrase and verse that we know from 1 Samuel 16, verse 17, that man looks on outward appearance, but God looks and examines the heart. Elsewhere, Scripture shows that the Lord requires of the giver an obedient and upright heart. So I believe it would be appropriate to ask ourselves this morning, what motivates your worship? What motivates your worship? Are you motivated to worship God out of guilt? Fear of God? Do you give your time, your tithe? Do you give of yourself out of impure motives? Or do you give and love and serve out of worship that flows from a heart that genuinely loves God and loves other people? I believe something that we can learn from this passage is that God will not put up with apathetic worship. He will not. It's possible to give a fraudulent offering to God. It's possible to give and serve and show expressions of love, but without a pure heart before the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, church, but I don't want that to be me. Amen? I believe that this is what the Bible calls being hypocritical, a people who honors God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Perhaps Cain is the first hypocritical person in the Bible. He presented an offering, but his heart was impure when he went to present it. And then, when confronted about it, he didn't repent. Instead, he was furious because God didn't accept his offering because of his own impure heart. And further reflecting on verse 5, we see that Cain's anger revealed his true attitude. And this resulted in his despondency. And so the characterization of him being, depending on your translation, very angry, that is similar. The Hebrew construction there is very similar to the construction that we see in Genesis chapter 34, which describes the fury of Jacob's sons when they learned that their sister had been raped and abused. Imagine you. Imagine that your sister, your own flesh and blood sister, has just been raped and abused. How your anger would rage within you. You would want to do terrible, unspeakable things to that person. You would want to take revenge. You would want to give them a dose of their own medicine, give them what was coming to them, what's rightfully theirs. The Bible uses the same language here to describe how Cain felt in that moment when God didn't accept his offering. And the consequences of his action to God's correction are more far-reaching than the initial sin itself, because if he pursues sin's anger, it will result in sin's mastery over him. And this is all his decision. It is possible for Cain to recover from sin quickly if he chooses to do the right thing. Here in the text, sin is likened to an animal crouching or lurking at the door, meaning you get the mental picture here. This is like an animal comfortable in his resting place, but ready to stir and cause trouble if enticed. Sin is crouching at the door. Here we get the picture that sin is temporarily at bay and subject to its master, but it'll come alive if it's stirred up. It's been said that sin is a demon crouching at the door. And so here, if there's an allusion to the sin demon, then the story is personifying sin as a demonic spirit ready to pounce on Cain once he opens up the door of opportunity. Sin can be stirred up by wrong choices or impure motives, and sin in our lives do not need to go unchecked or unrepented of. And so, church, we would do well to remember Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. There Peter tells us, "Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world." Your enemy, the devil, may prowl around like a roaring lion all he wants, But the command in Scripture that we have been given as followers of Christ is to resist Him and stand firm in our faith. But we do not express spiritual resistance to our enemy unless we are pursuing the spiritual disciplines and running away from the desires of our flesh. The Lord instructed Cain that even though sin desires him, he can still master it. Verse 7 makes this clear. Now, sin does have a pervasive power to it that will seize any opportunity to enslave its victims. But Cain is urged to repent, or else he will be consumed. Cain cannot claim helplessness or ignorance because he has God's divine counsel warning him against his own sin and temptation. The Apostle Paul testified to this inner struggle against the power of sin, and he conceded that the power of Christ alone could liberate him. Cain's refusal to deal rightly with his sin permitted his anger to fester into murder. Now, Cain may not have had the explicit words of the New Testament, but we do. And this is why we would do well to remember Paul's words from Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. May we hear these words well now. Paul said, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." The sin at the door was Cain's own sin. It was the animal, the ferocious beast that was within him. And the growth cycle of sin, it would do him in. But the Lord told him that he must not let sin rule over him. Translation, it is possible for you to conquer some sins in your life. Yes, I know, church, that you will not attain sinless perfection until you die or until Jesus calls you home. But, as the Bible says, you can put to death the deeds of the body, the works of the flesh. You can do it. You can change. It is possible. I never want to hear from self-proclaiming Christians that they cannot change. I've heard it. Perhaps you've heard something like this. "Well, I just can't change who I am." Take it or leave it. This is just me. This is who I am. I get that you are a sinner, because so am I. However, the Bible says that being in sin or being a sinner does not define you any longer after you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. It is possible to change if you set out to kill sin in your life, if you set out to put it to death. 17th century theologian John Owen so famously said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." There's to be a progressive sanctification in the life of a Christian. And our aim must be to always be killing sin so that it doesn't catch up to us and kill us. And the Holy Spirit will help us. He helps us by making us alert to sin, by making us grieve over sin, by applying the sin-killing work of Christ at the cross to us, by us fighting the good fight of faith, and by enabling us to put the sword through sin. That's what the work of the Spirit is doing in and through us, and you have got to give Him credit for that. You do not fight sin on your own. God willing, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you to fight it for you and with you. Now, if you are displaying one of the works of the flesh constantly that Paul talked about in Galatians 5, if you're constantly displaying an unrighteous act from 1 Corinthians 6, if you're still holding on to a certain sin that Paul told the church to get rid of in Ephesians chapter 4, if you just cannot seem to get rid of the sins that Paul defined as the old nature in Colossians chapter 3, then Houston, we have a problem. How many times does the New Testament have to make it plainly crystal clear that we are to put to death the deeds of the body and the works of the flesh? It's up to you. if we have read and studied the New Testament, if we've heard it with our own ears, if we've read it with our own eyes, God is saying, the ball is in your court now. Do something about it. And so we have been commanded over and over again. And thank God for the Apostle Paul, who written to at least five different churches a certain confrontation of sin. Now listen, church, even saved people need to have their sins exposed. I do. Saved people need the gospel. It's not just the unsaved and unchurched who need the gospel. I need the gospel. I need to be reminded of what God's word tells me so that I can live a more holy and pleasing life to Him. We all need this. We will all, hopefully, never get over it. Even saved people need to have their sins exposed, and it's God's word that holds us accountable to what's godly versus ungodly, what's a work of the flesh and what is a fruit of the Spirit. The Bible explains for us believers in Romans chapter 6 that we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for we died with Christ when we were set free from the power of sin. The Apostle Paul carefully confronted sin. Jesus carefully confronted sin. The woman at the well who had five husbands and a live-in boyfriend. The woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector who made dishonest profits. Jesus confronted the sins of people who were not yet his disciples, and he confronted the sins of people who were already following him. John the Baptist even doubted if Jesus was the Messiah. Thomas doubted if Jesus was the resurrected Lord. Peter denied being one of Jesus' disciples in front of a little girl at a campfire. Peter, who let his anger get the best of him at times. Paul confronts sin. Jesus confronts sin. God the Father confronts sin all throughout the Bible. We saw him confront it with Adam and Eve, and here we see him confront it with Cain. Confrontation of sin is only a bad thing if the sin remains unconfessed and unrepented. Church, do you shrug at your sin, or do you shriek at your sin? Do you just casually shrug your sin off, or does your sin make you just shriek and crawl? Will you shriek at your sin like David and Peter and Paul when confronted about it, or will you just shrug it off like Cain? Let's look at verse 8 again as we reread that. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. As a brief confession, church, sometimes I wish the Bible would give more details to the story. You know, like what was Jesus doing from the time he was a toddler till when he was 30 years old? I know we got that story in Luke chapter 2 when he was 12 years old, but I want more. I mean, seriously, what was Jesus doing for all that time? I want more details to the story. Or what was Paul's thorn in the flesh that he spoke about? Was his thorn in the flesh that he had developed blindness because the Lord blinded him in Acts chapter 9? Was the thorn in his flesh that he was in prison? Was his thorn in the flesh a prickly person? I don't know. It's up for commentators and nerd theologians who are much smarter than me. I don't know, but I guess in my flesh or my curiosity, I just want to know more details to the story. I wish that the Bible was a little more descriptive, but I will always rely on the fact that what is in the Bible is all that is needed. But here in Genesis 4:8, I do not wish there were more details. Now, perhaps some of us wish we knew how this murder happened. Our instincts kick in from playing the board game Clue. It was Cain in the field with a rock. At least that's what we've been told all growing up, is that Cain bashed his brother over the head with a rock. He dashed him to pieces, if you will, until he fell on that grass and watched him die and suffer like a bug when it's stepped on. Or perhaps our curious minds wander and we think, well, did Cain bring a knife to the party? Did he cut his throat and watch him bleed out like the sacrificial animal that had just gone before him? Or perhaps we think, did he use his own hands and strangle him? On his own younger brother, till his eyes turned white, till he was gasping for air and he could breathe no more, and then he just let him fall. I don't know about you, church, but I don't wish for more details, but it's certainly easy enough for our minds to wander in our own curiosity. However it happened, it was hasty and violent. Abel was Cain's little brother, who no doubt resembled him, since both of these boys were the direct offspring of humanity's first mom and dad. Now, there were no guns or bombs to depersonalize this kind of murder. This was very personal. This was face to face. This was very premeditated too. According to Hebrews chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 25, Abel was a righteous man. Jesus would even call Abel a prophet in Luke 11, and yet Cain killed him with his own two hands. Is there still a knife on the pulpit, or is it just me? Oh, sorry, y'all. I got this out of our own church kitchen, if this weirds you out. I got this lug right in our own backyard at church by the creek out back by Sportsman's Park. This just goes to show that murder is a matter of the heart. These objects aren't posing any real threat here. I just went out and got them on a Wednesday morning. And this goes to show us yet again that murder is ultimately an act of hatred toward God. For accepting another person who offends us or troubles us, or who's favored with gifts and honors that we don't have, or somebody who stands in our way. Now, that's precisely the way it was with King David, the murderer of Uriah, after David slept with Uriah's wife and got her pregnant. This is evidenced by his astonishing confession to God when he prays and confesses in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, God." David's awareness of God was not because he was unaware of his guilt toward Uriah and Bathsheba, but King David saw within himself the cause of his horrendous crime. It was with God that he was offended, because God had limited his freedom by forbidding him the wife of Uriah. David's crime was directed at his restricting God. According to Jesus, we are likewise exposed by our own hatreds, because they are spiritual homicides ultimately directed at God, however private they may seem. Jesus explained that if we are angry with our brother or sister, or whoever insults his brother or sister is subject to judgment. This is Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said that if we remember that our brother or sister has something against us, to go and be reconciled with our brother and sister. Listen, church, I get it. Sibling rivalries happen. We have two sons and two daughters at home. Now, they haven't tried to knife each other or rock each other or what have you, but sometimes I feel like they're coming pretty close. I mean, don't we describe sibling rivalry as being at each other's throat? I mean, there's just something violent about siblings. They just stir up the worst in each other at times. And so do the brothers and sisters in Christ at times. So, unfortunately, do spiritual siblings at times. This should not be. I get that such sibling rivalry, it happens from time to time. But just in the book of Genesis through the patriarchs, we see this happening time and time and time again. First with Ishmael, who lived in hostility toward all his brothers. Esau's perpetual strife with Jacob that finally ends in peaceful separation. And then Jacob's sons who plot against their own brother Joseph and fake his death. Cain said to his younger brother, "Let's go out to the field." Innocent enough. "Let's go throw rocks in the backyard." Let's go pick wheat. Let's go take a walk. I think Abel knew it was the last time he'd take a walk in that field with his little brother. Abel didn't know it would be his last time in that field, I don't believe. Walking with the animals, tending to their needs, and then his life is just abruptly taken. The virus of sin has infected the first parent's children. Adam and Eve don't have to wait for their own death to experience the devastating effects of their rebellion in the garden. They witness the murder of their youngest at the hands of their oldest, who is then exiled by God. Certainly they didn't see this coming. God asked Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's guardian?" Cain basically said, "I don't know and I don't care." Several things I think are noteworthy here. First, Cain lied. He knew exactly where his brother was. Second, he shifted blame and took no accountability. He attempted to elude the question and absolve himself of responsibility. Cain's witty personality and his sarcasm, those things became a refuge for him. He took no accountability for what he did. Like a toddler whose face is smeared with chocolate, "Were you in the cookie jar just now?" "Nuh-uh. Not me. I wasn't. I see it all over your face. You got in those cookies, didn't you?" Kid won't even look you in the eye. But Dad knows. All the evidence is before Dad. Dad even watched it all transpire from another room. Kid's just thinking he can get away with something while Dad sees. Similarly, God the Father knows. Even when we try to duck and run and hide and cover up, shift blame, deflect, God the Father knows when we have sinned against Him. But He wants us to confess it and not return to those sins any longer for our own good. Our good God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess these sins. This is the great promise of 1 John 1:9 that the Bible has for us. I believe that one of the most insidious aspects of fallen humanity is a refusal to be held accountable. This is one of the devastating effects of sin, and unfortunately, it's just in our nature. G.K. Chesterton once responded to a newspaper article that invited people to respond to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" His reply, "I am." And we must keep this in mind as we think about our own relational conflicts. Conflicts with the world, conflicts within our biological family, conflicts within our spiritual family. In verse 10, God asks his second question, and this is a rhetorical one, and he don't even give Cain the time to answer. "What have you done?" The same question he asks Eve in Genesis 3:13. The difference is that Eve eventually owned up to what she did, and the Lord in verse 10 here doesn't even give Cain time to respond. It's as if God's standing as the prosecutor at Cain's criminal trial, and God is presenting condemning testimony against Cain by saying, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." His blood is personified as having a voice. And because of this heinous act of violence, God put a curse on him. But he wouldn't be just merely a wandering nomad. The curse went beyond that. All his relationships with his family were now broken. He was a lifelong outcast. The earth itself would be his enemy. Cain, who had once worked the soil, had watered it with his own brother's blood. That blood had cried out against him from the soil so that he was banned from it forever to wander over it as an enemy of the earth. Cain's response to God's curse gives us the first lament of Scripture in verses 13 and 14. Poor Cain, he falls to pieces, but not for the right reasons. He's like the kid caught in the cookie jar. He's not genuinely sorry. He's only sorry that he got caught. Cain is all up in his feelings with this kind of "woe is me" attitude. Not because he felt any compassion for his brother whom he just murdered, or his parents who are certainly grieving. No, he is only caught up in his own terror and self-pity. He knew that with the expansion of civilization, some people during his life would seek to avenge Abel's blood. But there's no remorse here from Cain. Cain's sitting here thinking, "Oh God, how could you do such a thing to me?" Cain was cursed and separated from God, But in God's good grace, he was still guarded by God. His life still belonged to God. He still bore God's image, even though that image was now disfigured. This is the utmost mercy that God could do and still does for people who are unrepentant. There is just astounding grace right here in one of the darkest scenes in the book of Genesis. We would do well to remember that the Lord did not abandon Cain, who was guilty. And when Cain arrogantly brought this sparse offering to God, God saw his evil anger, but God did not turn away from him. Now, that is grace. God engaged Cain in a fatherly manner and with probing questions. God did not leave him exposed to Satan without a remedy. He shows grace. God then urged Cain to withstand temptation. Again, grace. After the murder, God listened to Cain's unrepentant, self-pity plea party. Finally, God placed a sign upon Cain that protected him for the remainder of his natural life. Now, this is amazing grace all over this passage. And on this side of the cross, the scriptures tell us that in the coming of Christ, we come, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood rightly calls for vengeance, but Jesus' shed blood shouts forgiveness for all people who come to him. So there's great hope for all of us, church, that Jesus' blood will wash away all of the hidden sins of all of the people who will come to him. And his blood atones for all of our public sins, however public and disgusting they may be. The youth who read the catechism on Sunday mornings, our first question, January 1st, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, we belong to God. You were bought at a price, church. You were bought at a price. And that price was Jesus' perfect and sinless blood spilled on a cross. But this Jesus who died rose from the dead. He proved himself to be alive, and he offers eternal life to all people who believe in him. Come to Jesus, who will set you free from your life of sin, shame, guilt. Now, this is for people who have already come to Christ for salvation, and this is for the unrepentant who are still trying to blame and dodge and deflect their sins away. But God will have none of that, and he will have none of apathetic worship either. But God still offers grace and grace and more grace. Now, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, shall we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. But God the Father lavishes us with just an unending amount of grace that's not to be taken advantage of, but it's to be absorbed and reveled in and celebrated, that this Jesus God put to death, he's for our salvation. He's for our sanctification. He is for our glorification. And one day he's coming for the saints of God in Christ. But until then, may we live holy and pleasing lives unto God in Christ. As the worship team comes to lead us in a song of worship and praise and adoration, Pastor Mark and I will be right down here front and center. If there's something on your mind, if there's anything that you'd like to pray with us, for us, if you want to plead on behalf of someone else, come get us. Or there's plenty of room here at this wide open altar for you to just come. If you'd like to come to one of us and just say, you know what, I'm a sinner and I've not came to Christ for salvation, tell me more. Come to us and we'll tell you more. Church, may we respond appropriately to this text as we sing and worship. Will you stand with us as we enter into this moment? Father, we would lovingly ask you to burden our heart and cause within our minds sins that we need to put to death. That perhaps, Lord, we need to take a figurative knife to these sins in our lives at the altar. Albeit at the steps here or at the altar in our pew. Father, May we put to death the deeds of our body and the works of our flesh as we pursue spiritual disciplines and the fruit of the Spirit. God, help your people to walk well with you. May we plead on behalf of others. May we be your mouthpieces, Lord Jesus. Cause us to worship you well now in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness.
Church, you can remain standing. Just a couple quick words.
We have loved hosting our family this weekend. Y'all, if you didn't get a chance to meet him, this is my mom, Lisa, my sister, Kelly, and her husband, John. We've just loved having them in town this weekend. We would invite you back. Yeah, clap it up for my family, y'all. The woman who birthed me. I know there's a big game tonight. We're still going to meet here at 6 o'clock. We'll catch what's left of the game afterwards. Let's pray and thank God for what He has done, what He is doing in our life right now, and what He will do for us one day. Let's pray to Him. Father, all glory, praise, and honor, it goes to the name of King Jesus. We dare not say that flippantly or with cliches attached. But Father, may the church be sanctified. May the church be growing in holiness, greater Christ-likeness as we bear your image. Father, please forgive us when we sin against your name. Forgive me, Lord, when my sin is all over the place. Father, you are a good God, a forgiving God, a loving God, a holy God. Thank you, Lord, for this time, place, and space that we get to worship you. May we keep worshiping you well today, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.